I'm not honestly sure when spring begins. I was told twice last week that it began last Tuesday. Somebody else has told me it begins on the 20th. Other people have told me it's the 22nd. I don't know. I don't much care. In 3 weeks' time, I do know that British summertime begins. I know that because my diary tells me that very definitely. In 7 weeks' time, it will, in this part of the world, be Easter Sunday. And when it comes to spring and British summertime and Easter, it's approaching Easter, which is the greatest concern to myself. Because we know that around the world, the events which are the focal point of human history will be considered possibly more than they are at any other time of the year. In focus will be the unique events which have had the greatest impact and influence upon the world and still do. There are more people coming to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in this decade than in any previous decade, because these events continue to have a great impact and influence. And so the focus will be the riding into Jerusalem of our Lord Jesus Christ on a donkey, his washing his disciples' feet, the Last Supper, his praying and his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest and his trial. His death and his resurrection will be very much at the forefront of people's minds. And over the next 7 Sunday mornings, God willing, our focus is going to be the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And our particular focus is going to be, and I trust it's going to be a great joy, the cross. The cross where Jesus died. There on that cross, Jesus made, as you may well know, 7 statements. And what we plan to do over the next 7 Sundays is to look in turn at each of those 7 statements. From the cross he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." From the cross he cried, "Today you will be with me in paradise," as he turned to the dying thief. From the cross he turned to his mother and John and said, "Behold your son, behold your mother." From the cross he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" From the cross he declared, "I thirst, and it is finished." And finally from the cross he said, "Father," the third time he addressed God from the cross, "into your hands I commit my spirits." And so we're going to focus in each of the next 7 weeks, God willing, on what Jesus said from the cross. And our focus is going to be on the words. And maybe that gives you an opportunity to invite somebody along next Sunday or the Sunday after. Perhaps just in conversation, you can talk about getting ready for Easter. And if they raise any questions about Easter, say, "Funny you should mention that. Why don't you come?" Because on our Sunday mornings between now and Easter, we're simply looking at Jesus and what he said from the cross. And that teaches us so much. So invite them. We're going to look at the words, but we're going to be ever bearing in mind the person who said them and the place from where he said them. This is Jesus the Christ. This is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. This is the one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. He's the exact representation of the Father's being. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. This is Jesus. And he's saying these words not from a theological college, not sitting on a deck chair enjoying the sun and the waves going in and out. He's saying them from the place of the skull. He's saying them from the place of a bloody and cruel, barbarous execution. And as he's being executed, he says these 7 things. And this morning we're going to look simply, and very insufficiently, I'm sorry to say, at the words of verse 34, where Jesus said his first cry from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And I want you to notice one thing this morning, that this is an astonishing concern. And I want you to be astonished and more at this concern this morning. And if you immediately your reaction is, "Well, what's so astonishing about that?" Well, let me try and help you to see just how astonishing this concern is. And I want to do that by taking you back just 8 years to the 14th of January 2003 to a very different occasion. It's the occasion on which Stephen Oak, a special branch detective, together with other officers, arrested three men in Manchester on suspicion of terrorism. One of them, a wanted terrorist, suddenly made a bid for freedom, attacking Stephen Oak and the officers with him with a knife. And D.C. Oak, unarmed and without any protective equipment, seized the knife man and held on to him, preventing the escape. Despite being repeatedly stabbed, Stephen refused to let him go, and in doing so probably saved the other lives, but at the cost of his own life. Three other officers were wounded. Stephen Oak, a married father of three, was stabbed 8 times in the chest, including once through the heart, and he died. A press conference was called afterwards, at which, of course, Stephen could not speak. But his father was at the press conference, a man you may know called Robin Oak. And one of the journalists said to Mr. Oak, "Mr. Oak," he asked, "what do you think about the man who killed your son?" And in the words of the press, he received a startling reply. For Robin Oak said, "I don't know the man or the circumstances, but from my heart I forgive him." And a gasp went round the room. And one journalist was heard to hear, "What?" Stephen Oak, a Christian, has written a book, The Forgotten F Word, Father, Forgive. And if you find that astonishing, that a father could have that forgiveness in his heart towards those who had killed his own son, then with the greatest of respect, you need to see the astonishing concern that Jesus Christ demonstrates here. Because until you know the words from the cross to be truly astonishing, can I put it to you this morning that you don't really understand the cross? That until you in your heart see and feel just how astonishing it is, you don't really understand why Jesus came. And you need to pray with the hymn writer in 205, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." You need to be astonished at this concern. First thing I want you to notice about this is that this appeal is addressed out of extremity and in intimacy. This appeal is made, it's addressed to the Father in intimacy, but it's out of extremity. And I just want to make these points. See, I wonder how your prayer life is this morning. I say that because here Jesus prays. And to help us understand something of how astonishing this is, we'd have to admit, don't we, that sometimes, perhaps often in our weakness, we find it difficult to speak to God when we consider that we've been treated badly. In our weakness, we can often struggle to speak to God. There are different times in our lives. Sometimes when things are going well, we fail to recognize our dependence upon Him. We all think everything's going along swimmingly. We become self-sufficient and we turn not to prayer. Sometimes in our most needy, feeling our dependence, we pray most earnestly. Sometimes when our focus is on injustices against us, we can struggle meaningfully to acknowledge our Father. The pain and the extremity of the situation can prove too much for us. Recognizing that about us, consider Him. Here, when the Jewish leaders have rejected Him. Here, when the disciples have forsaken Him. Here, when the Roman governor has unjustly sentenced Him. Here, when the Roman soldiers have brutalized Him. Here, when nailed to a cross, at a time when I understand that most victims yelped and shouted and screamed. in the extremity of a horrific, barbaric, wicked, indescribably cruel and humiliating death, Jesus Christ's first recorded word is Father. What a wonderful submission. He neither questions his Father's love nor fights against his will. This is the Father he's not long said to, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. This is the Father he's exclaimed to previously, Father, glorify your name. This is the Father he's going to speak to twice more on the cross, finally saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Please notice firstly this morning that in this extremity, Jesus Christ addresses intimately his heavenly Father, with whom he is in perfect harmony, as they, together with the Holy Spirit, execute in time the salvation planned from before the beginning of time, as they work to secure the forgiveness of all who would believe in Jesus. His public ministry closes as it began, really, with prayer. I read this sentence this week, which I found very helpful and challenging. He demonstrated a faith not shaken by the wickedness of sinners, nor by the weakness of saints. Found that helpful because so often we can have our faith shaken, can't we? By both of those things, by the wickedness of sinners and by the weakness of saints. Generally other saints, not us. Sometimes it's us. And those two things can shatter our faith. But in the face of the wickedness of sinners and the weakness of saints, his disciples had forsaken him. Jesus utters firstly the word, Father. Secondly, and mostly this morning, notice that this is an astounding appeal. There is no appeal to compare with this in the whole of the earth, in the whole of time. Why do I say that? Because there on the cross is Joseph's son, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. Well, that's true, but more. There on the cross is no one less than the Lord of glory. There on the cross is the author of life. There on the cross between two criminals is the one who'd come to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That's what they did to him. They put him on a cross. The creator of the universe is taken by vile and hostile creatures and he hangs a bloody sacrifice from the cross. And you stand there in the crowd watching, perhaps with your mockery, perhaps with your glee, perhaps rubbing your hands together at another marvellous public execution. You see his lips move. The verse actually tells us that they seem to move repeatedly, that he says this more than once. His voice is heard. His first words are spoken. What did he say? What did he say? He said it again. What did he say? He said something which is astounding. I firstly want to show you how astounding it is by saying this. We would have understood, wouldn't we, if the words had been other than that which they are. Just to show you how astounding they are, I want to show you how you would have understood had he said other words repeatedly from the cross. His lips are moving. What's that? Oh, it's a cry of pain or agony. Well, we'd have understood that, wouldn't we? He's been beaten, he's been stripped, he's been left in humiliation with no clothes, no reputation. He's had the lashes, his back's been cut. He's been punched, he's had a crown of thorns upon his head. A cry of pain or agony, we'd have understood. A cry of pity, we might have understood. Oh, he's asking for pity. What's more, let's be honest, we'd have understood a cry of vengeance on the perpetrators of this most obnoxious act. Oh, we'd have understood if the lips had moved again and again with a curse on his lips for those who were doing it to him. We'd have understood if he cried out, Father, destroy them. Father, hurt them as they're hurting me. Father, judge them. we'd have understood that. But that's not what he prayed. That is not what he prayed, and thank God that is not what he prayed. The second outstanding thing is for whom he prays. He prays for the perpetrators of this crime. He prays for the murderers. His first concern is not for himself, it's with them. It's with their souls. His first concern is with his enemies. Those who put the sharpened nails through his hands and his feet. It's been said that a man can best be judged by how he deals not with his friends but by his enemies. They are Jesus' first vocalized concern. When man, when the human race has done his worst to the Christ, the Christ's first concern is with those who've done their worst to him. How very unnatural that is. That's why it's astounding. You know how you feel, I know how I feel. When people slightly cross me, people make my life slightly less comfortable than it would otherwise have been. Hung on a cross, Jesus prayed for his enemies. Notice two things about that. First of all, the words that he uttered fulfill prophecy. He uttered these words as a fulfillment of prophecy. In the Old Testament, in a prophecy of Isaiah and in the 53rd chapter, we have what is a wonderful commentary on the cross hundreds of years before it took place. And in that chapter we learn 10 things. I don't expect you to learn them all, and I'm certainly not going to spend time on 9 of them this morning, but 10 things from that chapter. Go and read it this afternoon, Isaiah 53. 10 things about the humiliation and suffering of the Redeemer. It's a commentary on the cross. On the cross we find a man despised and rejected of men, just as Isaiah said, facing the mockery of those around the cross. Here, secondly, he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Thirdly, a man wounded and bruised and chastised. Fourthly, here is one who's been led unresistingly to the slaughter like a lamb. Fifthly, here is one who has been dumb before his shearers, not answering Pilate. Here is one not only suffering at the hands of men, but being bruised by the Lord. Here is one who, just as Isaiah said, is pouring out his soul unto death. Here is one who's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. Here is one numbered with the transgressors, a criminal on either side. But tenthly, as Isaiah prophesied, here is one who would make intercession for the transgressors. And here he fulfills the prophecy by crying, Father, forgive them. The second thing to notice about the fact that it's outstanding as he prays for the murderers is that Jesus Christ is practicing what he preached. If you've never examined the life of the Lord Jesus, well, come to the best-selling book and read of his life and see the integrity of this man's life. There's none to match it in the whole of history. He practiced what he preached. He taught, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And there in the extremity of the cross, he puts into practice the very thing that he's taught. He taught, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. What marvelous good he is doing to those who hate him by praying that they be forgiven. Well, forgiveness, you say, that's a very nice idea, isn't it? What a lovely thing forgiveness is. Until you have to come to do it, or I have to come to do it, or we have to desire that it be done to somebody who really doesn't deserve to have it done to them. Then it's not such a nice idea to us, is it? Forgiveness is more than a nice idea to Jesus Christ. It's what his whole mission to this earth was all about. Here is an astonishing concern. It's firstly addressed out of the extremity of the cross and in intimacy. Secondly, it is an outstanding appeal. It's not what it could have been. It's for his murderers. in fulfillment of prophecy and practicing what he preached. And thirdly, he prays not for their destruction. Jesus Christ prays for their forgiveness. Jesus asks the Father first to forgive, to dismiss, to send away, to pardon their vile, hideous, odious offences. From the cross he intercedes for them that they would be forgiven. On the one hand, that's very appropriate because that's Jesus' ministry. Early on in his ministry, four friends bring to him a paralytic. They're looking to Jesus to heal him. They can't get into the room where Jesus is. That many people are crammed inside. So they take him up the steps of the outside of the house and they lower him through the roof. And what does Jesus say to him first? Be of good cheer, my friend. Your sins are forgiven you. And the reaction from the religious leaders was one of great hostility. Who does he think he is? God alone can forgive sin. Well, Jesus Christ is God. On one occasion, a vile offender, a notoriously sinful woman, is there kissing his feet, washing his feet with her hair and her tears. And Jesus declares, your sins are forgiven you. You know, that's the greatest thing that we can ever hear our Saviour say to us. Your sins are forgiven you. I wonder if you know that this morning. Do you know that you're a sinner like me, like everybody else in this room, like everyone else who's ever been born apart from Jesus? We're sinners. We've offended against God by nature, by practice, by choice. We're vile offenders. You see, if I ask you to put your hand up here this morning and say, if you have loved the Lord your God, your Creator, with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, your hand will be like mine this morning, ashamedly down by your side. Because you too have failed. You too have fallen short of the glory of God. Which means that you, like me, are a sinner in need of forgiveness this morning. And these who had hung Jesus on the cross were sinners. And Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. This is what it means. There on the cross, Jesus was appealing that not only this most wicked atrocity would not be counted against them, but he asked that the just punishment due to these people for their sinful conduct would be remitted, would be sent to another for consideration. That the wrath of God, which was due to fall upon these people for their sin, would not fall upon them. That's what Jesus is praying for. In these few words, Jesus is asking that they might be delivered from the divine penalty righteously imposed on sin, which is death. The soul that sins will die, surely, the Bible says. And the wages of sin is death. And it is nothing less than the holy anger and wrath of God poured out endlessly upon the offender. That's the punishment due to sin. Sin, one offence against God, is no light thing. It is deserving of that. And from the cross, Christ asked that it would not be counted against them, that they be visited not by this just sentence from God. And that's part of the glory of the statement. Don't be mistaken, Jesus is not asking God the Father to be lax or lenient. He's not asking God to say what he doesn't matter. He's not asking the Father to be unjust. He's not saying, oh, just sweep these few sins under the carpet and remember them no more. We live in a moral universe. There must be just, there must be fair grounds on which God forgives. And there are. And they're glorious. And the just grounds are that on Calvary's cross, God provided to himself a sacrifice to satisfy his anger against sin. On the cross, God himself provided a sacrifice on which his wrath would fall. Jesus on the cross was asking that their sins be lifted off of them and laid to the account of another who would face their punishment for them. He's asking that their punishment, their righteous punishment, would fall on another. He was asking that their sin would be laid to his charge, his account. He's asking that their vile atrocities would be counted against him and not them. For Jesus' death was no ordinary death, it's no mistake, it's a sacrificial death. Jesus Christ came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to pay the price of sin for others. And here, as we draw to a close this morning, was a barbaric death for which man was responsible. Yet, in the glory of God, the very death that would pay the price of the sin of the murderers, that's the wisdom and the glory of God. The sacrifice for the sin of those murderers was the very one they were murdering. He was dying at their hands, yet as their substitute and as their representative, facing their punishments. That's the immeasurable love of God for sinners. This cruel, humiliating execution of Christ is God's most wondrous saving event, in which he demonstrates his extraordinary love to sinners. With these words, Jesus is praying that his work on the cross would be applied to their guilty and undeserving lives. With this prayer, he is covering the guilty heads of his murderers with the shield of his love. Two things in closing. We've seen it's an astounding appeal. We've seen it's addressed out of extremity and in intimacy. Notice briefly, thirdly, the argument, Lord, they know not what they do. Now that's no excuse. Jesus is not saying ignorance is an excuse. The Old Testament made provision for unintentional sins as well as willful defiance. But even unintentional sins need to be forgiven because they're such vile offences. Ignorance is no excuse. But I didn't see the one-way sign, officer. That won't stand up in court. The Manchester City footballer this week, Colo Touré. I didn't realise my wife's slimming pills contained a banned substance. So he was ignorant, but he's still guilty and will pay the price. What did they know? Well, Judas knew that he'd betrayed Jesus. Pilate knew he was condemning an innocent man. The Sanhedrin knew that they bribed false witnesses. That they did know. What they didn't know was the enormity of the crime. It was far greater than they realized. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 of God's wisdom, none of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Peter declares in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, I know, he says to the crowd, that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders. They knew not the greatness, the barbarity, the atrocity of what they were doing in crucifying the Lord of glory. And should you think that this statement suggests that sin is little, let me just remind you of this, that the cross of Jesus is the divine estimate of sin and its guilt. The sins of ignorance were atoned for in nothing less than the crushing and the bruising of the Son of God. It took such a payment to clear the debt. So heinous is sin. The wonderful thing is, God answered this astounding appeal. I don't believe that all were forgiven who were involved in the death of Jesus. I don't believe he prayed for all of them. But as we shall see next week, the dying thief was converted. He was forgiven all of his sins. The centurion was converted. I believe he recognized Jesus was the Son of God. Those who left the cross beating their breasts in repentance seem to have been converted. Certainly the 3,000 who heard Peter preach at Pentecost were converted. And multitudes since. All involved in that crime who've repented of their sin and believed on Jesus, they've been wondrously forgiven. All of their sins, all of their offences, the whole mountain and register of them have been wiped away and remembered no more as they've come to faith in Jesus Christ. So what of you? The primacy of having our sins forgiven must be noted this morning. Have you seen your need? Were you there when they crucified our Lord? Have you seen yourself in the picture? Have you seen yourself? Have you felt yourself to be there? Have you, as we shall sing tonight, heard my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers? Have you realized it was my sin that held him there? It was my sin that sharpened the nails that went into his hand. Have you seen that you've offended God by nature, practice and choice? Have you recognized that your sin has pierced him, your foul rebellion, your proud heart, your stubborn will, your self-sufficiency, your arrogance? It's all rebellion against God. It's all sin. You've lived a life separated from him by your sin. You've refused to have him reign over you. And some of you know that here this morning. Our minds by nature are hostile, and your greatest need this morning is to know the forgiveness of your filthy offences against God. And here, my friend, is the answer. Because the death of Jesus Christ secures the forgiveness once and for all of everybody who repents and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So please don't leave your seat this morning. And please don't go through a door out of this building this morning without having repented of your sin and humbled yourself before the Christ of Calvary and believed upon him and become for the very first time a glad recipient of the forgiveness secured on the cross and brought to all who will receive it. How shall you escape if you ignore and neglect so great a salvation? We who have been glad recipients, well, let's follow our Lord's example and pray that his sacrifice will be applied for those for whom he prayed and died. And let us remember also that we're to pray, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Let's follow the example of Robin Oak, who wrote the book, The Forgotten F Word, Father, Forgive. The wickedness of sinners and the weakness of saints, may it not prevent us calling upon our Father that others would be forgiven. But my pleas to you here this morning. Jesus died that we might be forgiven. He cried from the cross, Father, forgive them. Are you really going to continue your resistance of him beyond this moment? Repent, believe, be forgiven, and you shall be saved.